For Christians living in the time of the Apostle Peter, the storm clouds of severe persecution were quickly gathering over them. It wasn't going to be long before it was very, very intense and severe persecution. The Roman government and the populace were becoming increasingly hostile, misrepresenting and slandering them in every sphere of public life. Believers not only ceased participation in the worship practices of the surrounding idolatrous religions, but they were also being called by the Lord to exhibit a lifestyle that was in stark contrast to the culture which was built around those pagan religions. God was calling them to step out from the majority, to step out from the crowd and to be different, and to lift up the Lord Jesus and God's holiness before others, that they might be drawn to salvation in Christ as well. In our own country, we are seeing the growing influence of religions like atheism and evolutionism and earthly worship, or worship of the earth. Antagonism toward Christianity is only going to rise as these become more and more popular and accepted in the general populace. The question might be asked once again, as Francis Schaeffer did back in 1976, when he saw these things rapidly approaching that had really come to fruition, that he looked ahead at the trajectory our country was headed. And he asked this question, and he posed it to us as believers. He said, how should we then live? As you see these things approaching, how should we then live? The Apostle Peter is living in similar circumstances, and he wants to help other believers to know how we should then live. And so he writes this letter, and God preserves it for us today to learn from. Let's peek again into this letter, beginning in verse 11, where the Apostle Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." One of the words that jumps off the page immediately and that grabs our attention is that the intention of Peter writing this letter is that we would live holy lives. You find that in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." You know, don't live like you did when you were unsaved. Don't go back to that old life, the flesh-driven life that you once had. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you now to live for Christ. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." I've often used the illustration that to illustrate the idea of being holy, that is set apart from sin unto God for his purpose, his special purpose in our life, to live separated from sin and unto God, because we have something he has for us to do and to be used, you know, by him to accomplish that. In our kitchen, Jill has a funnel that she uses for cooking and you know, putting ingredients into things. But I also have a couple of older sons that like to work on cars and other things out in the yard. And if they were to ever go in the kitchen and see that funnel and say, "You know what, I need one of those right now. I want to take that out and use that to put oil into something or something else," I think they'd be in big trouble. Because that's not what that funnel is intended for. That's not what it's been set apart to be used for. And so that would be a gross violation of the usage of that funnel. Being holy means we're going to avoid sin in our life and be living separated unto God, because we're to be used by him for a specific purpose. God's people are to be governed and characterized by the revelation which he has made of himself. He's shown us many things about himself here in this book that we can learn. And our conduct is to be founded upon what he is, not upon what we are in ourselves. There's a danger of justifying things in our lives or excusing behavior because we feel like or we imagine that God's okay with it. That God understands. And we imagine and make up this idol of who God really is instead of acting upon what God has revealed himself to be here in his word. We need to avoid that danger. And so Peter writes here, first of all, that we are not of the world. And so he's talking to us about separated conduct, and he's going to give us three reasons here. The first one is, we are not of the world. He tells us there at the beginning of verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved," and you got to stop right there, because the starting point and the foundational motivation for a life of obedience to God has to be grounded and rooted in this right here, the fact that we have been loved by God to such an extent, how could we not want to give our lives in return back to Him and say, "Lord, I want to, after all you've done for me, how can I do anything less than give you my best," as the song said. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And when we don't love Him, or when we do love Him, as Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." You know, do what I told you to do. And if you do love me, you're going to want to do those things. We'll keep His commandments. We'll desire to be more like Him and imitate Him in our lives. So the reason we pursue holy lives is not that we are afraid that God won't love us if we don't do these things. No, it's because He assures us that He does love us already. And this love's never going to change. He's not going to love us any more tomorrow than He does today, no matter what happens in our lives. And based upon this precious truth, we are propelled toward pleasing the Lord out of a heart of thanksgiving. The fact that God loved us so much that He was willing to sacrifice His own Son, send Him here to die for us on a cruel Roman cross. You ever start to doubt God's love in your life? Make a beeline for the cross and just get back there and realize how much God has shown His love toward us and put it on display. So it begins the verse, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Strangers are those who live in a place that is not our true home. Pilgrims are visitors who are staying briefly in a foreign land. The Bible tells us that we are living here as ambassadors for Christ. We've been sent here to live temporarily to tell others about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to hold my place there and turn to John 17, where Jesus tells a little bit more about being in the world, but not of the world. In His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, one of the things He mentions is that He's not asking God the Father to take believers out of the world, but rather to protect them from the evil of the world. John chapter 17 and verse 15, we'll get right back to 1 Peter here in a second, but in verse 15 of John 17, Jesus says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them." That means to guard or protect. Keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You have to realize there is an ungodly system out there headed by Satan, who's called the little g god of this world, who's running the show right now. And God tells us in 1 John to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's what He's talking about here, this anti-God system that is being worked out there and operating right now. And He says, we're not of this. We've been born into God's family. The very opposite of that. So don't forget, we're strangers and pilgrims. Peter reminds us that we don't really belong here. We're never going to completely fit in. And this world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven and heaven's ambassadors. And without first understanding and embracing the hope that we have of our future, that we're just passing through here as pilgrims, living right today will be extremely difficult and lead to a frustrated, joyless existence if you don't have that mindset, that perspective. This is not all there is. There's something much better ahead. And we need to live in light of eternity as strangers and pilgrims. Something much better is ahead. You know, we are temporary residents here. We're on assignment here for our King. We've been given an important job to do. He told us to be salt and light to a very unsavory, sin-darkened world. So how are we doing? How are we doing with that? And Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And then he's going to tell us that not only are we not of the world, but we are in a war. Oh, get this here at the end of verse 12, verse 11. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." A great misperception about sin is that it always comes at us and it attacks us from outside forces. Outside influences are the ones that are the strongest temptations that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And that's completely false. While we do have the enemies of Satan and the world that I just mentioned, this world system, to face off against, our biggest daily threat is not from outside us. It is within us. You and I are our own worst enemies. And there is a war taking place inside of us every single day. But you might ask yourself, scratch your head, well, who is fighting? If this is going on inside, who's fighting against each other? Well, if you want to hold your place there, we'll just turn a couple books back to Galatians chapter 5. And we can see the two sides who fight against each other inside us each day. Galatians chapter 5. And again, I'm speaking of believers that have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them, that their body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, here's the two. For the flesh lusteth, or contends with, fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You want to know why you have trouble accomplishing all that you'd like to do for God and live as well as a Christian as you possibly can? Because there's an enemy inside that's still warring against the work of the Spirit of God. And that's the old flesh, that old nature that still we have to deal with, because it still resides in us until we are delivered to glory and have a glorified body one day with the Lord. These fleshly lusts that Peter's talking about here in verse 11, They are those evil desires that are produced by our inherited sin nature. It's something that we were born with, that we inherited from going all the way back to Adam. Because by him, sin entered into the world, so everybody born from him is part of Adam's family. And now we get those same characteristics and traits that he had, that sin nature, that natural inclination to go the opposite of what God says to do. Well, Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that our heart is deceitfully wicked. Our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. It's an idol factory. And it's going to, as I said before, it will produce imaginations of who God is that go contrary to what the Bible reveals him to be. We have to be so careful, because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's incurable. If you want to see how this plays out, the Lord Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7. I'll turn there, and Jesus gives us a list of what actually comes out of a person's heart. Their sinful flesh desires that are brought to fruition as actions out of the heart. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile man." Boy, you didn't know you had all that pent up inside, did you, in your heart? But that's an accurate description the Lord Jesus gives us of the potential of the evil that is in our hearts that we have to deal with on a daily basis and yield to the Spirit of God. And let him have his way, not go the way our flesh wants to go. The soul that Peter talks about here, that the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Our soul is that immaterial part of us that reflects our mind and our character, our will. It's the real you on the inside, your soul, and where this battle is taking place. You think of it though, the biggest threat to your walk in holiness is the old you are your own worst enemy. The great evangelist of the 1800s, D.L. Moody, used to say, he said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know." And this guy had a lot of enemies back then when he was preaching the gospel. Peter says we are to abstain. What does that mean? Well, the literal interpretation or translation of that word means to hold oneself away from something. To hold yourself back from something that would be a harmful in your life. And this includes the tension and struggle that is and that comes from trying to hold ourselves back from things that the flesh craves and wants. And this is an ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle. We can never let up. I wonder, in your own life, how adept have you become in the art of telling yourself no? It's hard to do sometimes. And restraining yourself, holding yourself back from that which appeals to your old sin nature. If you apply this specifically, one writer said, you know, there's some books and magazines which shouldn't be read. There's some TV programs and movies you shouldn't watch. To say no to ourselves and hold ourselves back from something that would provide ammunition for the flesh to fulfill what it wants. There's some video games you just shouldn't play. There's some places that you shouldn't go. There's some relationships that you shouldn't encourage, and there's some sights that you shouldn't see and put before your eyes. I wonder, when was the last time you stopped and told yourself no? You know, somebody that was working on that in their life is the Apostle Paul. He wrote a little bit about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talked about his desire not to fall into sin and be disqualified from serving God in ministry and sort of put on the shelf. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I keep under my body, that is, I keep it under control and bring it into subjection. So those natural cravings that I have, those fleshly lusts, he says, I'm making sure I'm guarding against that and keeping my body in subjection. Why? Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The discipline of an athlete in training is what he's using as an illustration there. He doesn't want to be disqualified from the race or from the athletic event. He says, I'm going to maintain control, self-control, tell myself no to things that would harm myself spiritually and keep me out of ministry. As an example, one pastor said, hey, you decided to get up early in the morning and read the Word of God, but your flesh said, as the alarm went off, are you kidding? You set that alarm clock and this means war! How many of you struggled with that? You want to do what's right. You want to do what you know God has for you to do. But the old flesh says, no, stay in bed. Oh, you know you're tired. Just get up a little bit. You know, give yourself another 5 minutes. Hit that snooze button. You know that's going to be bad news. You hit that snooze button. Don't get up. Boy, this is an ongoing battle for the rest of our lives. And some really have dubbed the Christian life a wonderful struggle. Because it really is. Oh, it's wonderful because we have the Savior in our lives and He is making us new. But at the same time, it is a struggle. Because our old flesh wants what it wants. And it's going to fight tooth and nail. It's going to keep coming at us and attacking from within. Well, we think about the outward forces against us, you know, the world and the flesh, or the world and the devil, but think about what's there inside of you every day we've got to deal with. The old flesh is going to be determined to fight us every step of the way as we seek to gain ground in living for God. One day, as we sung about, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord in glory, and we're going to get to lay down our armor. But until then, Peter says, hey, you've got to fight on. There's a war going on inside, and you've got to abstain from these fleshly lusts and these temptations that come at you to do things that you know God says is sin. John Bunyan was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and a very well-known work that's, you know, besides the Bible, is one of the most famous books out there. And he also wrote another book called The Holy War. And in this book, he personifies the soul of the Christian as being a city. He says, you know, your life is like a city that has five gates. He said there's the ear gate, the eye gate, the nose gate, the feel gate, and the mouth gate. And Bunyan wrote that the enemy, who's simply named sin in the book, would come on a daily basis to attack at one of those five gates. Some days sin would never let up. And he would maybe whisper through the ear gate some alluring message. And another day, sin would paint some indecent portrait to the eye gate and bring it there. Sin was relentless. However, the city itself could never be damaged or defeated by outside attacks. The only way sin could gain a victory was if one of those five gates was opened from the inside and let sin in. This is the strategy of the flesh. And this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to turn there and read you verse 13 from Romans chapter 6. This chapter is all about that, Romans 6, this struggle to give ourselves completely unto God and yield to His promptings, not that which comes from the flesh. Now, Romans chapter 6 in verse 13, he tells us that we are caught in the middle and we are the ones who ultimately get to choose who we're going to yield to or give in to. Either the Spirit of God and do what's right, or the flesh and sin against God. So he says here in verse 13, neither yield ye your members, your body, you know, the parts of what make up you. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments or tools of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, some of us have been guilty of arms dealing. Forgive the pun. Paul is calling us to hand over ourselves to God and yield ourselves to Him. Stop handing our weapons over to the enemy. You know, any man who wants to battle impure thoughts and desires, but then he sits down to watch the average movie with scenes of sexual immorality, has effectively swung his eye gate open and yielded to that. He has handed over his eyes for a couple hours to his spiritual enemies, who can now use them as weapons against him to derail him from what God has for him to do. A woman who yearns to live a holy life for God, but then sits down and listens all day to music at her desk that communicates the sensuality and the selfishness of the world, is really handing over her ears for those 5 hours a day to her sworn adversaries for use in helping to defeat her as she pursues holy living. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 14, he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. Don't put something out. If you had a rabid dog outside, you wouldn't probably put food out in front of it to feed that thing and keep it going. We have to starve the flesh. Don't fulfill its appetites. Don't make provision for it in your life. But abstain, what Peter says here, abstain from fleshly lusts. Hold yourself back from them, because they are going to be around us, but hold yourself back. Don't give in to those fleshly lusts. So we are not of the world, we're in a war. Third thing he says about our separated conduct here is we are being watched. He tells us this in verse 12, that we are being carefully inspected by those who live around us. Look what he says here in verse 12. Having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles. Sometimes the word Gentiles is used in the New Testament to speak of unsaved people. Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So as I said, conversation is talking about our everyday life and our conduct, our behavior before others. And the word honest here, that he's telling us to have our conversation be honest, is interesting. It's a very broad term that has a lot of different nuances to it. It can mean something that's excellent or beautiful, something that's winsome and gracious, polite or noble. So there's a lot of words that can color the meaning of this word honest that's used here, that our life ought to portray to others, our testimony before others. And notice the thing at the end of the verse he mentions here very quickly. He says, which they shall behold, and that if they behold these good works, they can glorify God in the day of visitation. One pastor said that Peter is referring to people in your world coming to faith in Christ through the gospel that they see and hear through you. And the day of that God visits them with the grace of His gospel, they believe. Well, isn't that what God has called us to as believers? And He's left us a job to do here till we get to glory with Him. He says, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So Peter says, hey, when God visits them with the grace of His gospel, are they going to be influenced by your testimony to go with it and to trust in God for salvation? Or would your testimony hinder them and almost talk them out of it? Would your speech and behavior, your normal daily conduct, be something that sticks out to unsaved people around you? That Jesus has truly made a difference in your life? And as Christ followers, we are under constant scrutiny and are being closely observed. They're evaluating our language, our attitude, our responses. And friends, I've had jobs in the secular world before where I've been around unsaved people and worked together side by side with them. And this is possible because there were times where they would let loose and something would come out of their mouth that was off color or crass or curse words, and all of a sudden they realized I was there next to them and they would apologize. I didn't ask them to do that. But they, you know, and I'm not trying to brag, I was just trying to live the Christian life, and I didn't use those words. And so they knew there was something different and a reason, there was a reason that they would feel the need to do that. And I wonder, is that true in your life, that you're living a holy life, set apart from sin unto God, where those around you notice that something is uniquely different about you? There's something that's made a change in your life from the rest of the world, and it's Jesus Christ. That gives us an opportunity to tell them why. Because our culture will have no explanation for why your life is so different from everybody else. And that's when you can share with them the reason. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of viewing the result of our lives only in light of either receiving personal rewards when we get to heaven or being ashamed before the Lord. And that's that driving force behind living right now because, hey, I want to see those crowns one day and be able to take those off and lay them before the Lord and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And these are things that are true. But I wonder, do our lives touch and affect the lost around us? Because that is also a reason to live for God and to do the right thing is folks are watching. And are they beholding the goodness of God in your life and His salvation? I wonder if you're making a real impression on others, or are you just simply trying to fade into the background and not draw attention? Because you don't want to stick out or be labeled some kind of Jesus freak or something like that. You know, they think badly of you or make fun of you. I remember growing up, my mother was an avid seamstress, and you talk about being into sewing every kind of way possible of things she did. And so that meant that as a young person, I would get dragged along every time she wanted to go to the fabric store. And Joanne Fabric was one of the most hated places that I just dreaded. She'd say, "Oh, let's go in here for a while." And oh, it seemed like hours and just endless times that she was in there looking at fabric and all the patterns and the drawers and everything. And, you know, my sisters and I would look for something to keep our attention occupied. And I remember they had these real big, these circles of fabric, what do they call those? Reams, I think. Reams of fabric all around. And you could get inside those and play hide and seek and you know, have fun with that. And we'd try to pass the time. But most of the time, and I do have to say, most of the time we try to keep it together and act right and not embarrass my mom. And I remember one day in particular, we were out there for, it seemed like forever, in a store, and we waiting, we done. And we get to the checkout line, and a lady came up to my mother and says, I don't know what it is about how you're training these children or raising them, but they were so well behaved. She said, I can't believe it. And I want to give you some money because I want you to take them and get a treat. And so there was something that stuck out to that dear lady in the store that day that was different than, I guess, how normally kids would act if they're drug along to the fabric store for hours. And we tried to respond in the right way to that and act right. And people noticed that. Something stuck out that was different than what you would normally see. And I wonder, how do you catch the attention today in a culture, in a country where it seems more and more people are uninterested in the things of God? We're talking about neighbors that really don't care that you go to church on Sunday. They don't want to hear about it. They seem uninterested whenever you try to bring up the Lord. Co-workers and family members that if you were to try to start talking about Jesus and the gospel, they would kind of shut you down and say, yeah, that's nice for you, but I'm not interested in that right now. How are you going to catch the attention of people like that are living all around us right now? Peter says, live a life pursuing holiness. Abstain from those fleshly lusts. Realize you're in a war every day and that you're being watched. Now, something that attaches itself naturally to this point is the second thing he's going to show us here, and that is submissive citizenship. The fact that the will of God for us right now is given here by Peter. You ever
Perhaps somebody said, well, I believe God's will for you is this or that. Well, you know, that may or may not be true, but actually when you see it laid out like that in the Bible, a lot of people are searching for God's will for their life. I think that it causes us to sit up and pay attention. So Peter's going to say, hey, this is God's will for you. Look at this right here, verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be that the king is supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. This is God's will, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. One pastor said Christians were living under the reign of an emperor who was growing increasingly insane. You're talking about Emperor Nero at the time. And even more alarming, more and more openly brutal and hateful to Christians. You had believers who were losing their jobs. They were being disowned from families. They were being imprisoned and tortured. And while the mission of the church truly is spiritual, we're to go and give the gospel wherever we can. The gospel message is our primary message. God happens to call men and women into spheres of influence where they can carry their biblically informed conscience and serve sometimes in politics. We have that in the Bible with examples like Joseph and Daniel, where God used believers, those that knew him, to be a great influence in places like that in the political realm. William Wilberforce was the man probably most responsible for leading Great Britain to end slavery in 1840. And he really struggled balancing his religious commitment with his political involvement. And how can I reconcile those two things in his life, he wondered. But he had is it possible to do both? He had a mentor back then by the name of Pastor John Newton. And maybe you remember that was a former slave ship captain that got saved and then wrote a song that we sing often, the song titled Faith's Review and Expectation. And I know you guys don't call it that one. It's called Amazing Grace. And so that's a name that got given to it later. But this is the guy that wrote that song, and he was a mentor to William Wilberforce. And one day, after Wilberforce wrote to Newton asking him about the struggle that he had, here's what John Newton told him. As he tried to see, can I do both? As a believer, can I also be involved politically? And Newton wrote back to him and said this. He said, stay at your post and do not give up the work, for you have been placed there by God. There are Christians that often, are used by God in places like that. But what do we do when our political rulers have no interest in following God or doing what he says is right? How should we then live? Well, I think Peter gives us some answers here to that question, because we're kind of wondering that right now. The first thing we find is at the beginning of verse 13, where he talks about loyalty to our Lord. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, the word ordinance means a human institution that's appointed by God. Let me turn to Romans chapter 13, and he uses the same word here in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, to speak of the fact that all higher powers or authorities are placed there and overseen by God, and so we need to understand that. So here's Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Paul writes, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Paul's making it very clear that whoever is set up to be a ruler or authority in an ordinance is done so by God. That he has the power to raise somebody up and to remove them from power. And so we need to understand right off the bat, while this was written when Nero was emperor, Peter still says, hey, we've got to respect the office of the person that's over us. And this may come as a shock to you, but after all the praying for the election coming up, after all the campaigning and debating leading up to it, after all the canvassing and finally all the voting that takes place, do you know who is always the one who selects the individual placed in office and orchestrates that? It's God. It's him. So we need to recognize loyalty to our Lord and understand what he's doing here. There are biblical examples of those who had to obey God rather than men. So exceptions to what Paul says there of obeying everything they say. There are exceptions to that. You remember Daniel chapter 1 where Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat as he was being ordered to eat those things that were offered unto idols possibly. And he and his three friends said, hey, we can't do this. And so they had to politely and respectfully decline doing what the king had ordered. You remember in chapter 3 of Daniel, the three friends were ordered to bow down before that giant image, that idol that was put before them, and they declined to do that and said, we will not bow down. So there are examples of this. In Daniel chapter 6, he was ordered not to continue praying to God. And he goes to his room, opens his windows, and prays to the Lord. And he does what God wants him to do. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were commanded not to preach the gospel anymore. And they told those rulers, they said, we must obey God rather than men. So there are some examples there of when that happens. So long as the scriptures are not violated, though, a Christian should be known for quiet respect and submission to just law. Just because someone is ultimately appointed by God, that doesn't mean that they don't need correcting or challenging. And God will use folks to do that. You remember John the Baptist challenged Herod for his adulterous marriage to his sister-in-law. He went before him and pointed out something that was wrong and told him to turn to God. But there is still a respect for the office of somebody who is and having that office at the time that God has placed there. And ultimately, it comes down to loyalty to our Lord, who is overseeing all things. So what he says here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, it's for the Lord's sake. You might not like the person in office. You might not agree with a lot of things about him. But Peter says, hey, for testimony's sake and to live a holy life that is right before others, hey, if it doesn't violate the scriptures and you can follow what you're being told to do, he says, do it and live a life of peace and one that is the right example and the right testimony before others for the Lord's sake. And then he goes on here in verse 13, going into verse 14, to tell why governors are actually given. He explains that. He says, whether it be the king as supreme or the governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So the two reasons why governors are given by God, punish evildoers and praise those who are doing well. It's not a very complicated job description for governing authorities, ultimately when you boil it down to those two things. Just penalties should be enforced upon those who violate laws designed to protect citizens from injury. And then proper recognition and commendation should be given to those who help protect and preserve life and property. One of the things that we don't have here that they have over in Great Britain is that to this day, outstanding citizens are granted knighthood. Imagine if we had that here and we would knight somebody. But it's a special commendation. It's a special status that somebody's given and an award to someone in the kingdom who's done an admirable job in their vocation. They're knighted. And so we see the fulfillment of those two things, punishing evildoers, commending those who are doing right. Now, here's where things get messy. It is when a government gets things backwards and they begin to reward evil and punish good that citizens become oppressed by it. And when they violate what God has laid out as the reason why governors are given, why they exist, to protect life and to punish evil, that's when things get hairy and they get difficult and challenging. We see the last thing that he has here for us in verse 15 about slander being put to silence. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Literally, he's saying, I want you to muzzle your accusers by living the kind of life that is beyond reproach. Where if an accusation is hurled your way, it's going to bounce off of you like Teflon. It's just not going to stick. That he reminds us here that God will have the last word when it comes to judging rulers on how they use their position of power over us. It's not us ultimately that are going to judge them. We know from history that the Christians were being slandered as treasonous to the emperor. That they were seditious and planning to overthrow the government simply because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't participate in those pagan rituals. And so how do you silence those kind of accusations? So here they are. They won't attend the religious festivals. They won't bow down to these idols. And so people point that out. They say, hey, did you see those Christians over there? You know, we had this festival of the Nero. They didn't come. They didn't show up. I guess they don't like our emperor. Well, they're not patriotic at all. And it started that these accusations to spread and this slander. And Peter says, hey, I want you to show respect for the king and for the government. And you certainly can't burn incense to the emperor and worship him, but you respond with excellent behavior and respectful attitudes toward the office of authority. And you try to do the best you can to have the right testimony before others of respect for that office. Slander is put to silence. One last thing that Peter's going to point out in these verses is verse 16 and 17. He says, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If our sincere commitment is truly to please God in all things, to live a holy life before others that might draw them to Christ, no matter how repressive a government might become, we are truly free to live for God. That's what Peter's saying here. Hey, realize how free you are. No matter what the government's trying to do, you know, at the time, it was extremely difficult because of what the government was doing in Peter's day, the Roman government, against Christians. It was extremely difficult and restrictive and oppressive. But he says, hey, remember, Christ has made you free. He's made you free. We're free to serve the Lord instead of sin. Liberty is not the freedom to do what is right. I'm sorry, liberty is the freedom to do what is right. It's not a license to do what we want. And we have to remember that we are free so that we can serve the Lord instead of sin. And Peter here says, hey, don't use that as an excuse or a covering of sin that you want to bring into your life. That somehow you have this newfound Christian liberty to excuse what you're doing that's wrong. He says, don't try to cover that up with a cloak. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, again, I'll turn back there, where he talks about using our liberty in the right way, how Christ has set us free from the enslavement to sin and unrighteousness. But he says, be careful how that's used. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He says, yeah, you're not under the Old Testament law. You're not under some restrictive thing that you have to wake up and wonder, am I following everything down to the last minute detail? You have a freedom in Christ to live freely for him. But Paul says, hey, don't try to act like you can go out and do anything you want and it won't have an effect on your life and those around you. He said it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that, yes, all things are lawful unto me. You know, now that he's a believer in Christ, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. You know, not everything is beneficial to the cause of Christ and to your testimony. Just say, yeah, I can go out and do those things that you know, maybe other people can't in good conscience, but as a believer, not everything is going to be beneficial. I have to run it through this filter of, will it benefit the cause of Christ? Will it help my testimony? And then he says another thing. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power or the control of anything. I'm not going to become addicted to something and let something in my life that has that kind of property. So we'd be careful. Whose bond slave are you today? We are all servants to someone or something. I hope it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is your master, your Lord. He tells us some quick hits there in verse 17, four of them. First of all, he says, honor all men. That is to value every person as somebody who's made in the image of God. Oh, how we need to place value on anyone around us. We need to treat everyone with respect and dignity, no matter who they are. They're made in the image of God, and they're somebody God loves. Life is never cheapened when it's understood biblically that every person has value and should be respected and shown dignity. But then he says there, love the brotherhood. Now, Peter knows we're eventually going to love certain Christians. We love those in the church that love us back. We have some commonalities with, and there's a give and take there. But the word he uses here for love is agape. And I think some of you have been in the church for very long understand that there's a difference between, you know, a give and take kind of love, you know, based on common interests, and the kind of love God showed us His agape love. Sacrificial love. Where it's not about anything I can get from that person. It's all about giving. And there's, you know, it's easy to love people that we receive things in return from. But what about the one that you give and you give and you give and you give and you never receive anything back? That's the agape love that he's talking about here. That we're going to love the brotherhood. Boy, there's people in the church that maybe be unlovable, if I can put it that way, or difficult or challenging to love. But he says, do it. Love them with the same kind of love that God loves you with. Then he says here, fear. He says, fear God. Live in a reverent awe of who God is. Psalm 128, verse 1 tells us to live and walk in the fear of love, that blessed is the one that fears the Lord. When we were at the Wilds this last summer, the speaker, Rand Hummel, kind of defined it in basic terms for us, what it means to fear God. And he said, fearing God means we're going to love what he loves, that we're going to hate what he hates, and we're going to dread ever displeasing him. Wouldn't that be a way to live our lives? When you think about the things that God loves, we're going to love the same things. And the things that God says he hates, we're going to hate those things. And we're going to live in dread of displeasing God or walking in a way that would bring shame to him. Fear God. And then he says, honor the king. Just in case we didn't get that principle further up when he talks about respecting and obeying the king, submitting to him, he says, fear, honor the king. Nero might be ruling, but God will always be overruling. So give respect to his office as much as you can, Peter's telling us here. But somebody says, but wait, Peter, Nero drags Christians behind his chariot, tortures them. He burns Christians as living torches in his garden. He's a horrible, cruel dictator. You're telling us to honor him? Peter's telling us to honor the king, honor his office. If you turn to one passage here, we'll be done. Acts chapter 23 kind of illustrates the idea behind this. Acts chapter 23, here in the life of the Apostle Paul, he's been captured and arrested, and he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the group of Jewish leaders, ultimately in charge there in Jerusalem of the temple. And so he stands before them, and a group of men that are going to accuse him of several things. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, the group who were trying him didn't agree. It says the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Yeah, slap that guy right across the face. Imagine doing that to the Apostle Paul. Verse 3 says, then said Paul unto him, he reacts. He says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You know, Paul's bringing out, hey, what you just did here doesn't line up with what God's law says is permissible. You can't treat a person on trial like that. And he lashes back. But notice verse 4. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Hey, Paul, don't you realize who you just talked to? That's the high priest. Then said Paul, I wist not, I didn't know. He says, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. What the high priest commanded was wrong to do to Paul. But what Paul did went against God's clear command to not speak out or curse the one that was the high priest or the ruler at the time. So Paul respects that office and says, you know what? I didn't know that was who commanded. I didn't know that was the high priest. And he shows respect there in bringing that out. And I think there may come a time where we have to grapple with that and understand we have to show respect to an office, even if a person is acting out of line and not doing what is biblically right. How should we then live, the question would be. How should we then live? Well, grateful for the life and the liberty that God has given to us, and relentlessly pursuing to be holy as he is holy. This morning I was reading in the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 9, it says, "Who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin." What if today, if you're here, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that question is put out to us. Who could say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. Understand that you've done things and said things that God says are wrong, that you've sinned against a holy God. And one day you'll appear before Him in judgment. And if you have not had your sins forgiven and cleansed, He'll have to look at you and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into everlasting fire. The Bible says a place called the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And all those who reject Jesus, who don't have their sins forgiven, will be sent there forever. But God doesn't want that to happen to you. God loves you. And He wants you to know Him. He wants you to be able to walk with Him with a clean heart. Somebody who's been forgiven. That's why when the Proverbs ask that question, "Who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin." None of us could make our own heart clean, because we're all sinners before God. But the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Oh, He can cleanse us, but it's not going to be because of our good works. Yes, He can forgive us, but it's not going to be something that we try to earn. Jesus paid it all. And from the cross He said, "It is finished." It's paid in full. And all those who will receive Jesus as God's free gift to us of salvation, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Oh, friend, if you're here and you are still in your sins, you've not been forgiven, understand that Jesus died for those sins. When He hung on the cross, He was shedding His blood as payment that you deserve for your sins, but He was doing that for you. And then they took Him down off that cross, and they put Him in a tomb. And for 3 days He was there, and then the third day the Bible says He rose again. He's alive forevermore, and He is saving anybody that will call upon Him. If you've never done that, would you do that today? But Christian, what about you here today? You know, submission comes by a recognition of God's authority over our lives. When we realize that He's the one in charge, and we submit to Him, then we can find it easier to submit to those around us, those authorities over us. It is only by submitting that we find real freedom, the ability to live in freedom before the Lord. And I wonder, do you love the Lord enough to keep His commandments? Do you care about the lost around you enough to say no to sin and to keep yourself back from those fleshly lusts that are constantly attacking and warring against our soul? Do you love the Lord and do you love others enough to live right, to live a holy life?